And the rest of us, grades 4 and above, can turn your Bibles to the book of Malachi, the last prophet of God in the book of Malachi. And we will this morning conclude what we began a little under a year ago in setting out sequentially, though not chronologically, through the book of Malachi and looking at what the prophet of God has for us. And I still want to be a minor prophet when I grow up, and so appreciated the time to dig in and invest in God's word through the prophet Malachi. And we'll be looking at the latter portion, the end of his prophecy, chapter 3, verse 13, through the end of chapter 4. I'll begin reading for us chapter 3, verse 13, and this is the word of the living God. "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. And not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elisha the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Amen. Let's pray together before we begin looking at God's word together. Father, how grateful we are for your word. We're grateful for the prophet Malachi that you raised up and gave the burden of your word to proclaim to your people. Our reflections, our memories, Father, even this exposition will pass. Your word stands forever. And so we are grateful for the promise, the unshakableness of your great word. And Father, we come before you with no small prayer and desire this morning. We ask for big things from you, Father. We ask for conviction of sin. Father, we ask for change in lives that still stumble over the same thing. We pray, Father, for conviction from your word. We pray for healing and restoration. We pray, Father, that you might banish discouragement and frustration. You would build up your people in hope and joy. Father, we pray for missionaries to be made. We pray for marriages to be strengthened. We pray for children to come to know you and to be shepherded and trained by their parents. Father, we ask big things of you and pray in your mercy that you might grant them to your people, that your church would be built and that the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ would be shown forth as it really is. And so we pray, Father, for this time. Illuminate our hearts. We pray that you would open our heart and mind, that we would receive what you have spoken through your prophet. And we pray this for the glory and in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Theologian and author I. Howard Marshall wrote very simply in one of his works, "One of the biggest objections to belief in the God of our Lord Jesus is the fact that so many other people do not believe in him." And that's true. I think, though, it could be stated even stronger. The greatest objection to belief in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that most other people do not believe in him. We live in a world where unrighteousness, wickedness, unbelief describes the majority. Take, for example, the recent report from the U.S. International Commission on Religious Freedom. That's a commission established by the federal government in 1998, I believe, to keep track of religious freedoms and practices around the world. And they release a report every year. And 2 weeks ago, they released a report for 2010. And they advised the government on hotspots of hostility and persecution against religious freedom. And they list a number of nations. They have 13 gross violators, is what they refer. And to get on that list, you have to have an established pattern of imprisoning, torturing, and executing people just because of their religious beliefs. And on that list would be nations we would all be familiar with: China, North Korea, Iran, Saudi Arabia, and others. And unless you're most obtuse, they're on that list because they persecute Christians predominantly and primarily. And yet this list that's given out every year, and this commission that is working and researching every year, and this institution of the government itself has never been accepted in by this president currently in office, nor by the previous president that was in office. Now, we don't know why. You know, I don't get any phone calls from the Oval Office, but presumably there are just too many economic and political and international boats to rock to accept and to do something with such a list. So Christians, daily, thousands, are tortured, imprisoned, and executed, and very few people of any importance think that that's really important themselves. And so again, I just bring this up as an illustration to raise Professor Marshall's question: if we really are the people of the one true God, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and has promised he is coming again, then why doesn't it feel like it often? Why does it appear that those who overtly pursue sin and unbelief and wickedness are the ones who prosper? Those who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or maybe even if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you would ask the same question from a different angle. How can these Christians be so confident in the gospel when so many people reject it, and these Christians themselves don't seem to be gaining any influence on the majority? These are important questions, and they're not nearly academic questions. They go right to the heart of our identity as the people of God in Christ and to the heart of our faith. And these questions, though, not are academic and neither are they new. And these are exactly the questions that God is addressing through his prophet Malachi over 2,000 years ago, and how he concludes even his prophetic revelation through the prophets. As we've said over and over again, Malachi is the last prophet to the people of God, prophesying after the exile in Babylon, and things did not go as the people had hoped. The land was not rebuilt as they had hoped. They were still dealing with all the oppression and the outside opposition, and so the faith and the hope of the people of God languished as the kingdom they were promised wasn't established as they had desired. And so God prophesies finally through his prophet Malachi to these people. And what question comes up more than once in the context of his ministry was, what about all the wickedness? What about all the unbelief? What about all the injustice? And two groups arose in the people of God answering this question. If you look at the text that we read this morning, we know there's two groups because they're both speaking together. In verse 16, you see those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And in verse 13, what have we spoken? That word spoken, you could translate that spoken together. It's the same verb form as verse 16. So you have two groups, two congregations, if you will, in the people of God that are observing the wickedness of the world around them, the apostasy of their own people. And we have two main responses. And we're, for the sake of convenience, verses 13 to 15, we have the grumblers. speaking arrogantly and harshly together about the Lord. They're gathering for malicious gossip. And then in verses 16 to 17, the godly gather, seeing the same wickedness, the same unrighteousness, and speak to one another as those who fear the Lord. So Malachi is speaking to a people divided over the character of their God as he has through the entirety of his ministry. You remember in chapter 1, Malachi's ministry began with people saying and charging God, "You have not loved me. You have not loved us." And God saying, "I have loved you. I chose Jacob rather than Esau," and pointed out his sovereign electing love to them. And then you saw in the rest of chapter 1 how the worship in the temple was degraded. The people of God had departed from the ordinances to worship him. And so Malachi comes again and prophesies of God's future greatness. "My name will be great," he says in Malachi 1 verse 11, "even from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." And so he charges his people again to remember the God of universal glory and greatness. And as the worship and the teaching of God's word was degraded among the people, the families decomposed. So in Malachi chapter 2, he drives home that they have one God, one Father who has created them, one covenant with him. And so they should take soberly and seriously their relationships together as his people in the family, abominating the adultery and divorce that was rampant among them. And then we saw in chapter 2, verse 17, a very similar objection to what we see here. Where is the God of justice? Where is all the God going to bring against the evildoers and the wicked among us? So Malachi prophesies again that God is sending his messenger, the messenger of the new covenant, to again establish God's justice on the earth. And then last time we were together in Malachi, we saw God charging them to return to him and repent because he has not changed. His patience and loving kindness toward them is the same. And then finally again, we have the people torn between two camps over this question of the wickedness and injustice in the land. Two people that the Lord speaks to a promise that the state of the world as it is now, as they see it, the state of their experience is not what it will be. That righteousness will one day be seen and experienced on the earth you look at. And that the godly will be redeemed and the wicked will receive retribution. And so God is calling his people to see their world through the future. He calls them to persevere in the present by seeing their world through his future purposes and the fulfillment of them that he's working then, that he's working even now when we have the glory and the privilege of seeing these things through the backside of the cross and their fulfillment. But God is preaching and prophesying through Malachi that you must see the present through my future redeeming righteous purposes. And so that's the message for us. The message of Malachi to the church of Christ here in this passage is that we must persevere in faith by viewing our wicked, unrighteous, unbelieving, full of apostasy, blaspheming world through the future righteousness of God. We must view the world today through God's future righteousness. We fight the good fight of faith by viewing the world through God's righteous purposes. And I want us to make just four observations from this text this morning. And as we see how we can view the world through Malachi's message through future righteousness. And we'll look at verses 13 to 15, verses 16 to 17, and then we'll break down 18 to verse 3 and then end the prophecy in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 4. We'll look four observations about how we view our world today through the future righteousness of God. And the first, in verses 13 to 15, we'll descend into the congregation of the grumblers. And the first way we view our world through God's future righteousness is reject false presumptions about God. We reject false presumptions or assumptions about God. We renounce grumbler theology here in this passage. God is charging the people for speaking harshly and arrogantly because they're supposing that their limited and finite assessment of the situation has granted them the ability to judge and accuse the living God. And their judgment was that serving the Lord in verse 14 is vain, is pointless, it's purposeless, it's futile to serve him. And they give two main reasons for that. In verse 14, what profit? There's no benefit to us for serving you. That worshiping the Lord is without benefit. And the second reason they give in verse 15 is that the wicked receive no judgment. Worshiping the Lord is without benefit. The wicked receive no judgment. So God serving you is pointless. And these accusations reveal some very troubling assumptions about God himself. Two false presumptions. The first, that God is obligated to repay religious acts. And the second, that God is obligated to judge the wicked immediately. Look at verse 14. The presumption that God is obligated to pay merely acts of religion. They pronounce that serving God is without profit, it's without gain. They're receiving no personal benefit, even though they say we have kept his charge, or literally we have observed what is to be observed. And that was a technical phrase used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the ordinances of the temple. So what they're saying there is basically, God, we've come to the temple, we've served you as you've said we've served you, and we've seen nothing of it. We've followed the temple's ordinances, and we've received no profit. So this is pointless. And they also say, we have walked, in verse 14, in mourning before the Lord of hosts. We have dressed ourselves in dark and somber array to show you how penitent and sorrowful we are, and yet we've received nothing. Look at us, we're walking before you in clothes of repentance, and we've received nothing. And again, though, the presumption is that God is somehow obligated to repay religious acts. And what their complaint really does is just reveal the heart of what's going on, that all these things were merely external show to get something from God. This is pre-Christian prosperity theology here, that we're doing this to get something from you. Charles Feinberg, the commentator, said, this is worship with a mercenary spirit. They're coming to the temple to get something from him. And the tragic and the blind audacity is that God had just told them how he would bless them. If you look up further in chapter 3, the last time we were together, verse 7, return to me and I will return to you. He goes on in verse 10 and says, test me in this. See if I might open the windows of heaven. As God calls them to repent. And even in the context of all of Malachi's ministry, the majority of chapters 1 and 2 was rebuking the people for their false, wicked worship that was insincere and hypocritical. It was merely perfunctory, external show. And God is not obligated to repay any false or external religious acts. So that's the first assumption that must be rejected. The second, verse 15, they presume that God is obligated to judge the wicked immediately. So they're now concluding that the arrogant are blessed because those who do wickedness are built up. That means they prosper. We're looking at all these people, God, who are wicked, who are fleeing from you, and look at how they prosper. Look at how affluent they are. They're the blessed ones. And look at this. They test you. They sin flagrantly, overtly, and openly. And they escape. Nothing happens to him. They test you at night, and they wake up in the morning in affluent homes. And so God, we're going to call them blessed. And what this is tragic. It's tantamount to complete apostasy from the Lord. That it's the arrogant who receive his blessing. And all because they presume or assume that God must bring immediate retribution to the wicked. That they think that justice delayed is justice denied. And they forget that God's justice delayed is God's patience displayed. And so they presume against God. And so Malachi implicitly charges the people of God and charges us through the Word of God that we are to reject the presumptions falsely presupposed against God. If we are to persevere in faith, if we're to view our world today through future righteousness, we must reject grumbler theology, false assumptions about God and what he is obligated to do now. The most certain path to bitterness is harboring assumptions about what God is supposed to do with you, which is obviously bless, right? And what God is supposed to do with others, which is obviously judge. He's supposed to bless me and supposed to judge others. That's how this is supposed to work. Now, it's unlikely, I hope, that any of us would ever gather and speak and vocalize these sorts of things. I doubt we would ever gather around the cookies after worship and say, it's vain to serve the Lord. I don't think any of us would ever do that. But if you told me you were never tempted to think like this, I would not believe you. Because we are all tempted to presume about how God is to order his gracious providence toward us. And grumbling against the Lord is as old as the people of God. Ever since he brought his people through Moses out of Egypt, they've been grumbling to go back, and it didn't stop through the church. Paul had to tell the Corinthians, and looking back to Numbers in 1 Corinthians 10:10, nor let us grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Or even to the Philippians, who he is so encouraged by, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Reject the theology of the grumblers and your false assumptions about what God is to do with you. Do you ever perceive that the Lord owes you somehow for your acts of obedience to him? That you are serving him as the first part of a bargain, part of an agreement? Or do you ever look at others and assume that he is treating them better than he should and is therefore not treating you well enough? We have to reject these things. Because when we complain, when we grumble, when we mumble things in our heart that we would never say but sound something like, this seems serving you, God, seems kind of not like it's worth it. What we're revealing is we have false assumptions about God in our hearts. False temptations to accuse him. And that we should somehow dictate to him how he should order his sovereign and gracious providence towards us. So if we are to persevere in the faith and see the world rightly, we must first reject what the grumblers gathered to gossip about, these false presumptions about God. Secondly, let's look at verses 16 and 17. To persevere and see the world through God's future righteousness, we must gather for encouragement from the godly. We must gather for encouragement from the godly. We have the grumblers, and here are the godly in verses 16 and 17. There is another group amongst the people of God. I mean, this was, if you read through Malachi is just depressing until you get to 3:16 here almost, because the people of God are so low. There's so much sin to be rooted out. There's so much to rebuke. And then you come across Malachi 3:16, and it's like a flower in the desert. Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another. There's another group, by God's grace, a remnant amongst the people of God. And they're not grumblers. Look at them. Verse 16, they're those who fear the Lord. And the end of verse 16, they're those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. They're those who, even though they see the same things the grumblers are seeing, that the wicked are affluent and that worship is degraded in the people, they see those things. But they also see the Lord, and they know his holy and righteous character. And so they revere him, and they worship him, and they know his glory. They remember what Malachi said in 1:11, his name is great. And from the rising to the setting of the sun, his name will be great among the nations. So they esteem his name and they seek his glory. And in clear distinction from the grumblers, they gather. Look at how Malachi describes it. We get the end of the grumbling in verse 15, then verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Literally, a man to his friend. They gathered in intimacy to speak to one another. And the necessity of their gathering is now twofold. It's not just the wickedness and difficulty of the world that the grumblers are grumbling about. They now have to fight against the grumblers. That their people are apostating around them and they're saying, the arrogant are blessed. These are their neighbors and their friends, the people they go to the temple with, going, well, that was pointless. And so they have to gather together to speak to one another against these things. Now, we don't have, I wish we'd had the minutes of their meeting, we don't have what they spoke to one another. But given the sharp contrast, with the grumblers in verses 13 to 15, we wouldn't be speculating too much to say that they're encouraging each other against the exact same things that the grumblers are accusing God of. It is not vain to serve the Lord. There is profit in worshiping the Lord. The wicked will not escape. And so we can see them gathering together and encouraging one another, exhorting one another in the fear of the Lord. And look at verse 16. What did they gain? What did they receive? What assurance did they hear through the prophet Malachi? Who gives attention? Who gives attention? The Lord. The Lord gave attention to the people of God who gather to be faithful. The Lord gives attention and hears it. If you are ever tempted to think disparagingly or being discouraged about gathering with God's people, I want you to stare at that in verse 16. Look at that in verse, don't look at me, look at verse 16. Stare at that. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord, Yahweh, gives attention. The temple's a mess. The worship of God's people is a mess. They're bringing defiled animals. Malachi's assaulting them for their false worship. The priests have totally abandoned their ministry. And the Lord is giving attention to the people of God who gather to encourage one another. It's not vain. The temple's a mess, but it's not vain. The wicked are affluent. It's not vain. We're having difficult times, but it's not vain. And the Lord assures them of his present and future communion with them. Look at that. The Lord gave attention. It's the verb give attention here is beautiful. It means listen carefully, diligently. It's not just that the Lord is sort of passing by. The imagery here is the Lord is focused. He is listening carefully and he's hearing. He's seeing everything. And that his attention to them, look, it's not momentary, it's not partial, it's perpetual. A book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name, implying and imaging an angelic host bringing down a scroll and writing the people who are, those who fear the Lord are gathering and he's writing their names, those who esteem him. That the Lord's memory will never forget those who gather because they are his. And they belong to him. The Lord doesn't need to write because he forgets. But even as the kings in the ancient Near East would write those who do good and righteous things to remember them, God is using that image to say, I remember and I know those who belong to me. Even in a world of wickedness, even when my worship is laid low and the temple is desolate, even when the priests have abandoned their calling, I remember those who fear me. I remember those who fear me and who esteem my name. The Lord knows them. He never neglects or forgets those who belong to him. And so God's special attention, it's not to the powerful. It's not to those who are being built up. It's not to the influential. It's probably not even to the majority. We don't have census numbers, but from the looks and the context of Malachi's ministry, those who fear the Lord don't seem to be the majority of God's people. But God gives attention to those who fear him. Not the powerful, affluent, influential, but those who fear him. And the Lord hears them, and the Lord writes them in his book, because he knows them. So for those persecuted in Judah under Persian rule, to the cold prison cells of China and North Korea, to the jungles of Burma, to those meeting underground in the Middle East and North Africa, the Lord hears them. Those who gather in Sacramento, the Lord hears them, and the Lord gives attention to them. They have assurance of present communion and attention and awareness of the Lord, that he is with them. And they have assurance here, even paramount in verse 17, of eternal communion with him. He declares what he's implied already with the writing of the book of remembrance. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I prepare my own possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And so emphatically, The Lord declares that those who fear him belong to him. They will be his own possession, or his treasured possession, his special treasure, if you will. And the idea being the Lord owns everything, but those who fear him especially belong to him. And ultimately here, he refers to his purposes in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom it says in Titus 2, verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And you remember in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that those who are built up in Christ are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And so what God is saying to these people is that you are the people through my beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, who is not yet to come, but who is coming. So he looks at his people through the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ of making a new humanity and people in him and restoring sinners to himself through him. And in one day, he will culminate that all together and he will have his treasured possession that will belong to him only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God looks at those who fear the Lord through the cross and says that these are those who belong to me through my Son, and I will spare them. I will spare them as a man spares his only son who serves him. And truly, the Lord will spare them and spare all who know him and the Lord Jesus as his son, because he will treat them in their union as his son and give them to himself, bring him to himself back again through his Son. So the Lord's compassion, the Lord's promise, the Lord's election, the Lord's selection and calling as the special people of God through his Son, he promises to those who gather and fear him. And so if we are again to have a view of future righteousness, if we are going to view the world today through the future purposes of God, we must gather with the godly for encouragement. Gather with those made godly for encouragement. The fight to persevere is often won or lost based on the mutual encouragement of the people of God. To stay together, to encourage one another. It's not vain. It's not vain. It's not vain. The wicked will not escape. It's not vain. And here we have implied those great exhortation from Hebrews chapter 10, not forsaking the assembling of one another, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And applications from this could multiply. I want to just suggest two ways that even this passage informs our gathering as believers, informs the Christian community. It informs the significance of our gathering. The significance of believers gathering to encourage one another. We should never demean the gathering of true Christians. The Lord doesn't. He's listening. He's watching. He's assuring. The ear of God, again, is not to those who are influential, who have affluence, who have power, who have impressiveness, but to those who fear him, to those who esteem his name in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. No other significance is needed to the gathering of God's people. We need no fireworks or special explosions, is all I can think of. There's nothing else we need. It's the gathering of those who fear him. It doesn't matter how impressive it appears to those outside or even to others. God is listening. No, but is doubtful anybody driving down Eastern Avenue right now thinks that what is going on in here is important. But God does. And all and everywhere where those who fear God gather, he's listening. The godly must gather for encouragement. And the significance we have is that God himself is assuring and promising and granting assurance to those who gather. It's significant. It's not unimportant. Regardless of whatever accoutrements we have and often think of and substitute for the gathering of God's people, it is the gathering of those who fear the Lord to speak to one another that is most significant. Secondly, it informs our significance. It informs the substance of gathering together. It informs the what we are doing, the substance of Christian gatherings. we gather fundamentally to speak truth to one another. We gather to speak truth to one another in a world of lies under the power of the Father of lies. So we gather to speak truth to one another, to fear the Lord, esteem his name. It's not vain to serve him. There is profit in keeping his charge. The wicked will not escape. We gather to encourage one another. It's not vain. So let us here, on the basis of at least just this passage, Malachi 3:16, let us be done with the genteel socializing. And let us get down to speaking truth to one another. Certainly we do that. It's why we read and preach God's word. But we do that to each other. There is a mutual activity going on here. They spoke to one another. A man to his friend speaks to one another, encourages each other. We were never meant to persevere in grace by sheer personal persistence. But God has given us a means of grace in the mutual encouragement of the saints to one another, mutual encouragement to encourage one another, to press on, that it's not vain. And so often when we discover a struggling or weak or downcast believer, we find a disconnected believer, a lone wolf, disconnected from the pack, who is weighed down in a world of lies and wickedness. And so we gather regularly to encourage one another. We gather to gain encouragement from the godly, speak truth to each other. So that's the second point. If we're to persevere and see the world rightly, we must gather together with those who also see the world through God's future righteousness and reject grumbler theology. The third point, really the center of the passage, is that if we are to persevere and see the world through future righteousness, we must gain the clarity of future righteousness. Say that three times fast. We must gain the clarity of future righteousness. We must have the conviction of the clarity of future righteousness that God gives to these people. He sees those who gather the godly. He promises them their assurance. And then what he says in verse 18, an encouragement to the godly and a warning to the grumblers. Responding to these two groups, and he's giving verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 3, a shot across the bow over how to see the world. Just a point. There's no chapter 4 in the Hebrew text. It just flows through chapter 3, and the verse chapter 4 verse 1 flows from 1:8 from verse 18. So we don't want to disconnect that too much. Just a point of order there. But the first thing we see God is saying is that a day of clarity is coming. A day of clarity is coming to the world. This world, as the grumblers were acknowledging, is a world of cloudy, hazy wickedness, unbelief, apostasy. The righteousness of God is continually assaulted daily. But that haze one day is going to disperse in an instant into crystal clear righteousness. And the righteousness of God will be vindicated and wickedness will be vanquished. And so that's what he says. He says in verse 18, you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. So God is promising to his people and implicitly commanding them that you don't need as much biblical insight as you need biblical foresight. A day is coming. You will return and see between the righteous and the wicked. Because the line, as we even know now and as it was 2,500 years ago, the line between righteousness and wicked is often very gray. And it's hard to perceive. It's a hazy world. And so what is sometimes kind of a hazy gray, God is saying, will again one day be black and white. It will be very clear. There will be no confusion. There will be those who serve God and those who don't. Period. You will again see this day of clarity. Now, just a point here, lest we misunderstand what the prophet is saying here in verse 18. He is not saying that those who are righteous are those that are righteous because they serve the Lord, that their serving of the Lord has made them righteous. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that those who serve God demonstrate in their service that they are those who are righteous. So he's not denying any of the rest of the context of the Old Testament, let alone all the clear teaching we have on justification by faith in the New Testament. They are sons of Abraham, those who believed God and have it reckoned righteousness. And but when they have their faith reckoned righteousness, there is life in faith, and that life of new righteousness springs forth in service to God. So those who are righteous are those who serve God. Their righteousness is known by their service to God. And those who are wicked are known by their rejection of serving God. Serving God hasn't made them righteous. They've received righteousness. And then we see that too at the end of verse 17. They're those who have been spared, received compassion. They're not those who deserve and earn God's special treasure, to be his special possession. So it is these righteous that those who are made righteous by faith, by God's grace, that are embattled by the wicked, and they will be distinguished, as he says in chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, referring to the day of the Lord. This isn't just a single 24-hour period. It was a phrase. The day of the Lord is a big concept that all the prophets would wrap up the culminating fulfillment of God's purposes on this world to redeem and to judge. And God is saying, the culmination of my day, of my purposes, is coming. And we know that that day has come in the appearance of the Redeemer and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that day will come and be finally fulfilled when he comes again to restore and establish his kingdom on this earth. And God is saying, in that day when my purposes are fulfilled, that day is coming. And it will clarify the wicked by completely severing them. Future righteousness will clarify the wicked by severing them. Look at verse 1 with sobriety and warning. There will be no question. Remember the grumblers were saying? All the arrogant, they're blessed. The doers of wickedness, they prosper. There will be no question. Look what God says. The day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant, every evildoer, all those you see now and assume prosper, will be chaff. They will be stubble. They will be like that dry brush in the desert that combusts into flame under the intense heat. And they will have neither root nor branch. Root and branch was a metaphor for prosperity and longevity, of growth and affluence. So what God is saying is they will be completely cut down. There will be no continuation. There will be no prosperity. There will be no abundance for them. They will be severed. Neither root or branch will remain. They will be wholly cut off from me and any source, any hope of blessing, prosperity, or fulfillment in me. It will be completely cut off. So what God says in verse 1 is very clear and is a warning to the grumblers. They will not escape. They may test God now. They may test me now. They will not escape. And they will not prosper. They are not built up. They will have neither root nor branch. The day is coming like a furnace, and they will be like dry branches in a furnace. Complete destruction, complete judgment, complete severing. And future righteousness will clarify that every sin, every blasphemy, every opposition against God's people, every flagrant disobedience is indeed wicked. It's not gray. There's no shades of gray in the righteousness of God. It is indeed wicked, and I will judge it as such, and they will be cut off. There will be no hope for reprieve. There will be no calls for amnesty. It will be done. The day is coming when the final day of God's justice arrives on this earth and righteousness is established in experience. So God is saying as a warning to the grumblers, as an encouragement to the godly, and to all those who hear his prophet, that future righteousness will clarify the wicked by completely severing them. And future righteousness, verses 2 and 3, will clarify the righteous by restoring them. The wicked will be completely severed. The righteous will be restored, be renewed to life. For you who fear my name, again, pouring assurance upon those who fear him and are gathered to encourage one another. The same sun that comes to scorch the wicked will warm the righteous. For those who fear his name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you will skip like calves from the stall. The Son of Righteousness, the Lord our righteousness, an image that God's righteousness will pierce the darkness of this world like daylight breaking from the night. And it will be clear. And he will rise and he will heal his people and restore them. And he will arrive in brilliance and righteousness and glory. And Malachi here foreshadows and points to and prophesies the final and future return of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Even Zacharias in Luke 1:78, that the Lord Jesus is the sunrise from on high who will visit us. That Christ himself is the Son of Righteousness, establishing God's righteousness on this earth. And he will return to heal. Healing in his wings. He will come and the same heat that scorches the wicked will heal the righteous. And they will be raised to new life, imperishable. And they will walk before him with joy, without any curse, with no more sin, and no more sorrow, and no more weakness, completely removed from their body of sin and death and raised to new life in him forever. And all the promises of God are fulfilled, and he will heal his people, his special possession. And all that he won at the cross will be accomplished. The reconciliation of God and man will be experienced as God dwells among them. Wholeness and completeness will be restored. No more division from sin and unbelief and doubt. It will all be fulfilled, and everlasting life will be given. And those who suffer as the servants of the Lord on this earth will never again suffer the least bit of sorrow, anxiety, or pain, or sacrifice. And they will have new life and abundance and prosperity in Christ forever through the resurrection to new life. And they will rejoice without hindrance like calves skipping from the stall. If you're not a farmer, you may have a hard time with that imagery. We're not in that maybe agrarian context. But think about it. You're a calf. You have a lot of energy. You don't like being in a stall. So being in a stall is lame if you're a calf. Because you're what? You're bound in. You're restricted. It's stinky in the stall. It's not good. You want to be in the field with all the happy cows. Right? I'm just trying to draw this in here. Malachi was preaching to a whole different context. And so what God is saying is like that calf who is restrained and hindered, you will break out like a calf in the field. There will be no more restraint. There will be no more hindrance. There will be nothing more penning you in. No more oppression. No more opposition. No more unbelief in your own heart or in the world to fight. You'll be like a calf who is free in the field under the Son of Righteousness, restored forever in him. And no longer under wickedness, because the wicked have experienced the final righteousness of God in verse 3. You will tread down the wicked. They will be ashes under the sole of your feet. That is not a promise of personal vengeance. But what it is a promise of experiencing God's righteousness. That those who slandered, those who abuse, those who torture, those who kill, those who oppose the people of God, you will see very clearly that I never abandoned you to them. They will experience my righteousness, and you will tread over their ashes and glorify my name. Not that we've had a personal vengeance, but God has avenged his name. And that his righteousness has been established. And if there was ever any doubt about whether or not you were enduring was right, have that doubt cast off. That those who oppose me will be vanquished. And you will see that retribution and that judgment. They will be ashes under your feet. And you will have my victory. The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we were to persevere in faith, we need to gain, as Malachi is preaching and prophesying to the people of God then, we need to gain the clarity of future righteousness today. God is giving them that promise then so that they have that clarity then, and that they persevere in their fearing Him and esteeming His name and serving Him because they have the clarity of what is coming, that the hazy gray will disperse and it will be crystal clear, the righteous and the wicked. And what He's saying is our world is a world in progress. Even as the Lord sovereignly, even sometimes subtly, moves it along to the culmination of His final purposes in His great day, the day of the Lord. And in the clarity of that promise, we have the freedom to serve Him, the freedom to suffer for Him, and to esteem His name as those who fear Him. There is, if you look at this passage, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. The wicked will be cast off. You will be restored. There is a fresh breeze of freedom that blows from these pages of future righteousness. There's a freedom for Christian mission to take the gospel where it is not. And to quote a friend of mine preparing for missions, to go for the glory of God and die in obscurity. Because there's not one corner of this earth that God's righteousness will not be established. So we have the freedom for the mission to take the gospel where it isn't, to take it around the world, to take it to Oman, or to take it across the street. Freedom for the mission of Christ, because a day of righteousness is coming. We have freedom from materialism. Be free of the love of money. It's all going to burn. It's rust and dust. And so those who are wicked are not prospering. And those who pursue the God of mammon will not fundamentally prosper. They won't have root or branch. They will be cut off. And God says, those who fear me will rise with the Son of Righteousness, healing in His wings, be like calves skipping about the stall. You will prosper. So we have freedom from the love of wealth, the love of stuff, the love of things, the love of money. We have freedom from that. Freedom to serve, freedom to be generous, freedom to give, freedom to be content, freedom from the tyranny of riches. We have freedom here to be persecuted. The freedom to suffer for Christ is right here. Those who fear the Lord will suffer because those who don't fear the Lord are the majority. But we have freedom to be persecuted because a day of crystal clarity is coming. Those that are in prison cells right now in North Korea and are being tortured, God is saying to them through Malachi, the man torturing you, if he does not repent, he will be ashes under your feet. He will be ashes. You will tread him down. As you scream in pain now, you will tread him down. God gives us freedom to be persecuted and to suffer. That our heart and our sorrow needs to go out to the wicked and to the persecutor. They have no idea what is coming. It's burning like a furnace. It burns like a furnace, and you will be dry grass. The day of the Lord is coming, and we have freedom to suffer for His name, freedom to be faithful. We have freedom from fear and worry and anxiety. Some of us are losing our homes, have lost it already, are losing our jobs, will lose it. Some of us have untold things that we can be worried about right now. You're going to skip like a calf if you know the Lord. Skip like a calf. I look at looking for calves more. What's that like? You can't talk to one. You don't know what it's like. But it'll be great. And you'll skip like a calf. The freedom of the field. We have nothing fundamentally to worry about. We can have freedom from anxiety, freedom from fear, freedom from worry. Because if you know the Son of Righteousness, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, all roads lead to skipping like calves and the healing power of His brilliance and His righteousness. So we have freedom from fear and worry. We have the freedom to stay faithful in our homes, you wives working diligently with your children, serving your homes. We have freedom for all of those who are working. We have freedom to be faithful in the church, to reject all that would distract, to be faithful to serve and build up the body of Christ. We have freedom to stay faithful. Because those who fear His name, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in its wings. We have freedom. A day of hope is coming that will clarify and validate every sacrifice, every atrocity, every cost, every self-denial that has ever endured will be validated on that great day. And for the wicked, for the arrogant, it's a day of warning. It's a day that justice delayed is not, it's not justice denied. Justice will be accomplished, and God Himself will bring full and eternal return for every wickedness. All the arrogant and every evildoer, full return for them. And we should not presume to seek any comfort in a world of gray. That the tides of our culture are that righteousness is a matter of personal preference. The Lord's going to clarify that too on the day that is coming. A day is coming. It's a day of warning. It's a day that God is not like us. He will not overlook any sin or any unrighteousness. It's a clear day. So we must gain the clarity of future righteousness. The world is very clear. You will burn like chaff or you will skip like a calf. That's it. It's very simple. It's very clear. And we need to gain that clarity if we are to persevere in faith and see our world rightly. Fourthly and finally, as we close, as Malachi closes his prophecy, and he ends by answering sort of the implied question, I think, connecting verses 4 and 6 through the rest of the prophecy. The implied question is, well, what now? Because he's just foretold the day that is coming to those who fear him. Well, what now? And simply the fourth way, and what is now, is to remember. Hold fast the precepts and promises of the Word of God. Remember the Word of God. To hold fast to love and adore the promises of God's word. This is the last message of God to his people through the prophets. Malachi is the final prophet to the people of God. And his last message, God's last words, if you will, to the people of God is, remember my word. This is the final and direct rebuke to the grumblers and any others in the people of God. Malachi's final words we have here written is, remember the law of Moses, my servant. Remember its precepts. It's not vain to serve the Lord. Observing what is to be observed, keeping his charge. In verse 14, they said there's no profit to that. Malachi says, wrong. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Remember the word of God. The very last words of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, verse 45. This is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. This isn't futile. And so what God is saying to his people, remember my word, a day is coming, a day of clarity, a day of righteousness. So stay faithful. Hold fast to the precepts of my word. The temple is a mess. Go clean it up. Stay faithful. Remember the law. Remember the law. Remember its purpose and its fulfillment. That I will, even as the Lord promises in Deuteronomy 30, I will circumcise your heart so that you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So remember the word of God. Given the day that is coming, it's not vain to hold fast to God's word. And secondly, it's not vain to hold fast to the promises. So God reiterates the promises of the prophets in verses 5 and 6. Behold, I'm going to send you Elisha the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day. The promises of the prophets, God promises. His last word to his people is that the promises of all my prophets will come to pass. The covenants with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David will be fulfilled, and they will come to pass. Elisha the prophet will come. And Elisha here most likely refers to, as in a titular sense, as a title. Elisha being the ultimate prophet who will come, just as we see the word David used in the Old Testament to the son of David, the final king, the Lord Jesus. And so he's saying the final prophet will come before that day, and he will reunite Israel to its true faith. In verse 6, restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. The fathers most likely referring to the fathers, the patriarchs of Israel. That he is restoring Israel in one covenant faith again through Elisha. He will restore the faith of Israel and bring people back. That Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will again acknowledge their children by faith in the people of Israel, and they will again see the faith of their covenant fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they will return the covenant that they had disregarded, degraded, derided, and cast aside will be restored. And the people of God will unite again together under their one God. And this must happen, the end of verse 6, which is kind of, if you think about it, a telling way that God ends the last thing God says to his people, so that I don't come and smite the land with a curse. So I don't come and destroy everything and cut you all off. In Jewish tradition and still in the synagogue, they repeat the reading of verse 5 after verse 6 because it just doesn't seem right for the word of God to end with a big promise of a curse. But that's how it ends. So God's saying, if I don't do this, if I don't send my prophet, I must cut you all off. I must restore you, or you must be cast away from me, for I am holy and will be treated as holy. And so God is saying, I'm sending the prophet to fulfill all my promises, to reunite my people in faith under the Son of David, the Lord Jesus, that I don't come and cut you all off completely forever. And at that, the voice of God is silent for 400 years. 400 years. Remember my law. Remember the promises of the prophets ringing in the ears of the people of God. They pass from Persian to Greek to Roman rule, and God is silent without a prophet in the land until one day, 400 years later, a voice cries out in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. And John the Baptist, eating locusts and honey, preaching repentance in the kingdom of God to the people, and God begins fulfilling his promises. And John came, as it says in the Gospels, in the spirit and power of Elisha to begin restoring all things and drawing people back to himself. But the tragedy is that Israel did not accept either John the Baptist. Ultimately, he was beheaded, and they didn't accept their Messiah. But their rejection of the Messiah in the glorious, unsearchable sovereignty of God was to the fulfillment of all those promises, that in their disobedience the world might be shown mercy, and that God's promise to bless the nations of the world through the line of Abraham is fulfilled, and he bore the wrath of God on the cross and was raised again that he might draw men from every tribe, tongue, and nation of the world to himself. That the Messiah of Israel is the Savior of the world, and that he will make a people for his own possession in him. And the final prophet is still yet to come. The final Elisha will come, and all of this will be culminated, and the day of righteousness will come. He may be one of the witnesses that we read of in Revelation chapter 11. Then Israel will again turn and believe, and the faith of the fathers will be restored to their children forever in Christ. And then the Son of Righteousness will rise and give healing in its wings, and all the promises we read of, Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved, and the fulfillment of their promises will be riches for the world, because Jerusalem will be lifted high and will be a point of worship for the nations. And Christ will be seated on the throne in Jerusalem, and the kingdom of God will finally be experienced in time and history, and there will be no more sin. And all who love Christ will go forth in joy like calves from a stall. So emphatically does God's word teach us this very simple, but absolutely, if you feel the breeze of this passage, absolutely transforming truth, that that just because things are the way they are does not mean it is the way they will be. That we must see the world through future righteousness. If we are going to persevere in faith, if we're going to even be attuned to reality, we must see the world through the black and white of God's future righteousness. Reject false presumptions. Do not neglect encouraging one another, clarifying our worldview through it, and holding fast to His Word. We may not yet have seen the extent, you may not yet have seen the extent to which you must suffer for His name. We may not have yet seen the extent that we must give and the cost that must be laid down. But regardless of what we endure, regardless of the opposition, the oppression, the persecution, the suffering, the cost, regardless of the extent of it, a day is coming, says the Lord of hosts. A day is coming. Let's pray. Father, what do we say but come? We pray with John, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Even so, come. We long for this day of future righteousness, Father. We long to skip about like calves, to receive your healing, to be restored. Vindicate your church, Father. We pray that those who fear you, those who esteem your name, those who suffer, we pray for the day when they will all be healed and brought under your Son and our Savior, the Son of David, the promised Lord Jesus. We thank you for him, Father. We thank you for how you have graced us with the privilege of living on this side of these promises. We've seen them begun. We've seen your day coming even closer than it was to the people of Israel. So, Father, we thank you. And we pray for strength and freedom. We pray for freedom from grumbler theology, freedom from impatience. We pray that we would be those who endure. Make us those who endure and stay faithful, hold fast. And Father, we pray that you would build us as those who see also very clearly that those who oppose you, Father, have no idea what's coming. Make us bold for the gospel. Make us compassionate and loving and witness. We long to see no one become ashes, Father, but they will. So, Father, we pray that you'd make us that kind of merciful community that is bold and giving with the gospel. Help us to, Father, suffer well. We don't eagerly desire suffering, Father, but we want to be those that glorify you in it. We want to be those that serve you in your purposes. And we know that because we have a day coming. So, Father, we pray, bless your church. Bless your people through your promises. And we pray, Father, again, come quickly. In the name of Christ, amen.